All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. I wanted to stay in the Old Testament here. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's only 12 verses, but we are going to read the whole chapter here. We're going to be in the whole chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 5. While you're getting there, like I said, I do hate to miss church. It's hard to make that call, and we don't take that decision lightly. Last weekend was pretty easy to make the decision, I think, to not come, but I'm just thankful to be here today, guys. I really am. 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 12 says this: when the Philistines captured the ark, they brought it in from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen down, face down, on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it round, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought round to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, today for your word. There's so much here today, God, to expound on and to learn from and to challenge us. And I pray, God, today that during the short amount of time we have, that your word will just speak to us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit will convict us. Lord, if there's anyone here that has been worshiping something false, God, their own idol in their own life, God, today would be the day that they trust in you and they lay it down before you. God, I love you today. I pray you're glorified and honored in teaching this. It's in your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this week, you know, we've kind of been going through the Old Testament and looking at like specific people and going through, and we talked about Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, and that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked before the Lord. They were offering sacrifices or taking sacrifices that were meant for God, but they were keeping them for themselves. They were also committing sexual immorality by sleeping with women that were there to worship. And so they were very evil men, and God had said, "I'm going to put them to death." And so in the previous chapter, that's exactly what happened. There's a battle, and the Philistines win, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Eli, the priest, he hears about the news, and he falls off of a wall back in the city, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. And so I believe it was Hophni's wife is giving birth, and she has a son, and she names him Ichabod, which means God's glory has departed, or the glory of God has departed. And so now, later on in that chapter, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. They're losing the battle, and so the Israelites bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and they think, okay, well, if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, we'll win the battle. But God is like, nope, you're getting punished for this. And so the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and this is really this whole story. It's not about a certain person. It really shows us how God interacts with a world that often turns to idols and ignores who he is and ignores his holiness. And so that's kind of where we are. They've been defeated. And the Philistines are really treating now the Ark of the Covenant almost like it's a lucky charm or some kind of token. But God had allowed this Ark to be captured, not because he was weak or that he was weaker than some other god, but he was going to teach Israel and the Philistines a whole bunch of lessons here. And so the Philistines, they have this victory, and they take the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod. It's one of their major cities. And so they place it in the temple of this false god named Dagon. And this chapter really starts to show us the whole usefulness. It's just totally useless to have false gods, and that there's going to be judgment from the true God against idol worship. And so God, we see here, he's not passive about this. He is engaged with the world, and he's going to assert his lordship over the world and over all of creation. So there's just so much here. So I want to start with these first few verses in Samuel chapter 5. We're going to look at really the first five to start off with. And really my first point here is that there's no idol, no other God that can stand before the living God. And so the Philistines, really the chapter opens with this great victory parade. The Philistines have won, they've defeated the Israelites, and so they haul the ark to one of their major cities. They bring it before the temple of this false god named Dagon. And who Dagon was is he was a chief deity. He was depicted by a statue of being half man and half fish. He was a symbol of fertility and power over their agriculture over the seas. And so by placing the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon, what they're saying is they're making this bold statement, really. They're saying that our God, Dagon, has captured and conquered the God of Israel. They were using this as kind of a supremacy. They were using this as a trophy, like, hey, we've gotten the victory from the Israelites. We've gotten their God, and our God is greater than their God. And so we've won. And it got me thinking about this. It kind of got me thinking, I don't know why, my mind just kind of went to, maybe it was about football a little bit, because my guys lost last weekend, and only one person's giving me a hard time about it. I know. Don't clap. Who's clapping? I like the awe. Okay, don't be clapping. But it got me thinking about rivalries in sports. And now that football is almost over, I love rivalries in sports. If you like college basketball, there's like Duke and North Carolina. Locally, there's Missouri and Kansas. But in football, there's probably one rivalry that's no greater. And it's not in pro sports, it's in college football. In fact, our president just signed a proclamation saying that no one is allowed to, there's only one college football game on this day, and it's in December, and it's Army-Navy. When Army and Navy play, it's the only game that weekend. It's a big pageantry of things. And of course, the Naval Academy is where naval officers and Marine officers, a lot of them will go to serve. And the Army at West Point, they send their officers to West Point. And this football game's a big deal. And the week leading up to this game, the Army cadets have a tradition. The mascot of Navy, anyone know what the mascot is? It's a goat. And the tradition is that the cadets at West Point will try to steal the Navy goats. They try to go to Annapolis, Maryland, where the Naval Academy is, and they try to steal the Navy goat and bring it back to West Point and parade it before the Army Academy at this big pep rally. And they've actually been successful in several times in stealing the Navy goat. Now, they don't kill it or anything. They give it back. It's all in good fun. But it's got pretty serious where Navy's like, you're not stealing our goat anymore. Anybody know what the mascot is for Army? A mule. It's a black knight, but their mascot is a mule. And so Navy was like, we're going to go steal the Army mule. I'm really getting off track this morning. But in fact, Navy got so serious that one year, the Department of Defense, or Department of War now, they had to get involved and say, look, no more of this, because the Navy said, we're going to take some of our Navy SEALs and we're going to do a night mission. And they ended, seriously, this is the truth, they ended up zip tying some Army employees and officers and stole the Navy mule. Or the Army mule. They stole the Army mule and took it back to Annapolis. And so the Department of War had to say, listen, no more of this, because you can't zip tie Army troops, right? Well, it was all in good fun, right? But the whole point was, we want to embarrass the other side by taking their symbol and parading it before us, like, hey, we got you. We got you. We're the best, right? And it was all in good fun. This today is kind of like that, but it wasn't all in good fun. The Philistines had taken this Ark of the Covenant. You see how many rabbit holes I trace when I'm getting chased when I'm doing sermons? I just do. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which they were doing it to demean and mock God. They were taking the Ark of the Covenant, and we're gonna set it down before our God, and we're going to laugh, and we're going to carry on and say, our God is better and bigger than your God. And oh, how the tables now have turned. The next morning, they wake up, and what happens? Dagon is face down before the Ark, prostrate in worship. Yet they think, well, hey, this is weird. Maybe there's an earthquake. Maybe something happened. I don't know. Why is he face down before the Ark? But they set him up. Like, this is just a coincidence, right? This is weird. They set him up. The next day, it gets worse. Not only is he face down, his head and his hands have been cut off. He's decapitated, and he's broken, lying on the threshold, which we talked about this as elders this morning. The threshold is like when you walk into a room, it's like the strip on the floor. It's when you walk into the presence, or the presence of, in their case, their God. So it was walking into the presence. It would be kind of like this. This would be the threshold up here, right? So it's a step up, or it's a place in the floor. And so now only the stump of his body remains. This isn't an accident, church. This is divine judgment from God. And in fact, God goes into great detail to mock idol worshipers in Scripture and idol makers. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. If you can remember Isaiah 44 when you're talking to people about the gospel, it's a great chapter to go to that proves that there is only one God. Isaiah chapter 44. Verses 9 through 20, I want you to highlight, but I'm going to read verses 9 through 10. In fact, the header on your Bible, some of your Bibles will say, the folly of idolatry. It's foolish. The folly of idolatry. So Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 10. It says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? It's foolishness. And if you keep reading down, and I encourage you to do that today, it talks about people that make idols of wood and stone and how it's so foolish to do so. And so here, God is saying, No, you're not going to put me before any false god. And so there's destruction. Dagon is reduced to basically rubble. What was the ark, though? The ark is the physical representation of the invisible, eternal God of Israel. The ark wasn't some kind of magical box. The ark was not the navy goat or the army mule. The ark was the symbol. It was the spirit, the presence of God. And what did the ark, the presence of God, do? It humbled an idol. It humbled a false god. In just a few verses above in Isaiah 44, definitely highlight this one. It's Isaiah 44, 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I'm it. God says, I'm it. There's no other gods before me. Turn to Psalms 115. Here's another great verse to use in this. Psalms 115. Got several I want to share with you this morning. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 9. I think I told the media team 8, but I changed it in some review. 4 through 9. Then the Lord called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Oh, that's 16. I'm sorry. Let me back up. 115, 4 through 9. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What's God saying? He's saying, look, they're just stone. It's just wood. What are you doing? Why would you worship something that's just can't speak, can't feel, can't walk, and all that worship those become just like them? Worthless. Worthless. In fact, I would say today, folks, in hell, you're nothing. In hell, no one is anything. You don't speak. You don't have a name. You're nothing. I can't imagine how horrible that would be. How horrible that would be. That is what God is saying. That's judgment. This was humiliation for the Philistines. You know what's for us today, though? It's a warning for us. In our modern world, in America, in 2026, most idols aren't little statues of stone or wood. You know what they are? They're anything that can come between us and God, or anything that we elevate in our life as more important than God. Money, success, your job, a relationship, anything. Your own self, technology, self-intellect, self-image, anything that you elevate in your life above the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol. It's an idol. How often do we make our own Dagons in our own life? We put them right next to the true God, the Holy Spirit that's living inside of us, inside of our lives. How often do we put these next to God and think in our mind that they're going to coexist somehow? That it's okay. That the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is going to share His glory? No way. What's the first commandment? We've went through the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's it. God says, I want to be number one. There's nobody else that even comes close to me. You think, man, that's pretty hard. Relationships, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said He came, there's a divide. There can be a divide amongst families. There's lots of symbolism here with Dagon. Dagon's head, what does it represent? Intellect, authority, it's cut off. It's severed. His hands, symbol of power, of action, cut off. Only the torso remains, a mockery of His supposed dominion over the real God. There's other examples in the Old Testament foreshadowing the New Testament. There's all sorts of examples. This is just another one. The New Testament says in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know who that includes? False gods and all their worship. I tell people this, church. It isn't whether you're going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that He's God. It's when you're going to do it. You're either going to do it on this earth, living where you have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or you're going to do it from eternal judgments, saying Jesus is Lord. The response of the Philistines, though, is telling. What do? They have an opportunity. You know that God loved the Philistines. They had an opportunity. They had an opportunity to turn to the true God. What did they do, though? They instituted a tradition of doing what? Not stepping on the threshold. This is what? This is being superstitious now. You know about superstition? How many have heard about superstition? Baseball, we talked about this one. Baseball players do it all the time. Well, I got a hitting streak going, so I'm going to wear the same underwear for a month. People have all sorts. Don't step, like little kids, like when you're walking in the street, you're walking on the sidewalk, don't step on the crack, right? Where do you think that came from? Right here. That's what the threshold is. So they just get superstitious. And they say, well, out of avoidance of fear, we're not going to step on the threshold. So they institute that. You know what God says? He addresses it later on in Zephaniah 1:9. He says, He will punish those who step over the threshold in idol worship. He said, look, you do that in idol worship, you're going to be punished. They didn't turn to God. Their superstition wasn't salvation. It was merely an acknowledgement of the event that had happened, that, hey, we're in trouble here, but it didn't address the heart issue that they had. They didn't change from their false worship. And so I ask this in this first point, what idols are we allowing to share space with God in our lives? What idol am I allowing to share the same space with the Holy Spirit living inside of me? The Bible teaches what? That we're temples of the living God. We have, literally, in the same sense, the Ark of the Covenant living inside of our lives. We have God's presence inside of our lives. I can't share that space with anyone or anything. That should be for God. What idols do we set up before God? Could be money. We live, as Aaron, where's Aaron at? Aaron, where's Aaron? Yeah, Aaron went on a mission trip last week, right? a week and a half ago, went to Nicaragua, right? He said, well, I asked him this morning, how'd it go? He said, it's eye-opening, and I know exactly what he meant. Because he went there and he saw the way a lot of the world's population lives. And we are spoiled rotten in our country. Am I right? There wasn't going down to McDonald's to get a burger, was there? I remember when me and Sierra flew in from South Africa. We landed in Atlanta. The first thing I saw was a Five Guys, and I was all over it. Right? We were. It was like the Hallelujah chorus singing. Hallelujah. Right? It's the same way. I mean, because we're spoiled as Americans, and we pursue things and easily wealth. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve both God and money. Nothing else. Jesus warns in Luke 14:26 that nothing should come before him. When God's presence enters your temple, your heart, you know what happens with idols? They fall. They fall. The question is, though, not if they fall, do you try to prop them up again? Do you try to prop them up? Or do you cast them down in true worship of God and let him change you? Or are you always trying to prop them up? Here's the second thing I see in this chapter. Oh, there's judgment. When you defy the true God, there is judgment. What happens to these guys? In 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, it talks about the heavy hand. That heavy hand is oppressive judgment. It's seen in Exodus during the plagues of Egypt when God's hand was heavy on the Egyptians and on Pharaoh to deliver the people, to punish the oppressors. The punishment that we see in this text, we're not for sure what it is. It's some kind of plague of some sort. Some translations suggest that it's hemorrhoids, basically. That's what some translations say that it is. We're not for sure. It could have been the bubonic plague. We aren't for sure. But it's not good. The point is clear. There was physical suffering as a result of them dishonoring God. And the people of the Philistines, they figure this out. They finally figure this out. In verse 7, they say, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against our God, our Dagon, our God. I think, honestly, this is really simply amazing. What are they doing? They're acknowledging the power of Israel's God. They're acknowledging the power of the true God over their God and themselves. But here's what they don't do. They don't humble themselves. They don't humble themselves before God. There's no change in their heart. What did they do? They instituted a superstition. They instituted some stupid rule that had nothing to do with the situation. And what do? They want God far away. We got to get him out of here. We don't want to turn to him. We want him out of here. We don't want this presence in our life. Oh, people do the same thing today. It's the same thing today. God brings judgment on our lives, and instead of turning to him and humbling ourselves before him, what do? We run back to our old life of pain and suffering. We say, get away from me, God. I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. Stay away from me. Send him to another town. Send them to somebody else. What are the Philistines concerned with? Only their earthly pain. They're only concerned with the plague or the hemorrhoids, whatever it was. They pay no attention at all to their spiritual condition. None. They weren't thinking spiritually. They were thinking, I don't want this earthly pain anymore. That judgment also shows what? The holiness of God. This ark, God's Holy Spirit, isn't something to be played with. It's not some token trivia box. Hey, the same thing happens in the next book in 2 Samuel chapter 6 with who? Uzziah. Remember, they're moving the ark and they're not supposed to be moving it by oxen on a cart, and the oxen stumble and the ark shifts, and what does Uzziah do? He reaches out his hand to steady the ark, and what happens to him? He's immediately killed. Why? Because of God's holy presence. Our sin cannot enter God's holy presence. Church, the holiness of God is serious business. It's serious. But God's judgment, he also gave room and area for them to repent. I mentioned this earlier, but God loves them. He loves people. The Philistines were created in God's image. He was giving them an opportunity to turn to him. And what did they do? Pushed him away. We don't want you in our city. You know what the Bible teaches, church? That God will discipline those he loves. Correction over sin is a punishment from God. When you have sinned and you know the weight of conviction, maybe nobody else knows, but if you're a follower of Christ and you sin, what happens inside of you? You are miserable. You're miserable because you know you shouldn't be doing something. You're convicted about it, and you don't want to do it anymore. You're miserable until you decide to handle it the right way and confess your sin to God and say, God, I want you to cleanse me. I'm sorry that I've done this. And you know what happens? There's like a weight that's lifted off of you. Oh, you just feel so much better because you've turned to God. You can either bow before a holy God in humbleness, or you can push him away. In a practical sense, God's punishment, it can be financial ruin over greed. If God loves you, he's going to discipline you. If you love money more than God, he may break you financially if you put money before him. It can be broken relationships over pride. Unforgiveness. I'm not going to forgive them. He may destroy the whole relationship. He may destroy the whole family to break you. Many times God's punishments, you know what they are, church? They're wake-up calls. Wake up! Wake up! To get us back on track with him. I think of punishments in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. Think about in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they're part of the nation of Israel. They're followers. They lie to the Holy Spirit. They deceived. What happens? Struck them dead. He strikes them dead. God's judgment comes on the church to do what? We talked about it in our new member class this morning. To bring purity. To make sure the church is set apart. Here's the great part, though. When you're in Christ, the judgment, the punishment isn't the final word. Why? Because we have a mediator in heaven who bore our sins. He took our sins. He bore the heavy hand of judgment on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says what? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Philistines, they could have had forgiveness. Yet they don't stop their false worship. What do? They pass the problem on to the next city. I want to get rid of this. They could have turned and said, we're worshiping a false god. Tear this temple down. We're going to follow the God of Israel. And you know what? They probably would have been grafted in. Right? They would have been circumcised then and grafted in. They didn't do that. They just said, we don't want him anymore. Get him out of there. They could have had forgiveness. It's the same thing with us today. Same thing with us today. If you're hearing this, you can have forgiveness. You got to humble yourself and lay it down. Or you can say, I'm going to keep propping it up in my life. I want to keep propping it up because I don't want to give that space. Here's the thing, and here's the last point. You can't outrun God. This is exactly what their Philistines are trying to do. In verses 8 through 10, what do? They gather together. They have the Philistine leaders. They gather together to decide to do, what are we going to do with this ark? This is a problem. We're all sick and hurting. They're not very smart. It's not, let's turn to God. It's, well, let's ship it to Gath. Let's ship it to another city. Let's get rid of it. Here's Bible trivia. What famous Philistine was from Gath? Who said it? Who said it? Come on, huh? Louder. Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. I told you it'd be an interactive sermon, church. So they send the ark to Gath. Well, what happens? They can't run. The judgment's just going to follow them. It follows them right to Gath. So the people in Gath are like, we don't want this thing. Ever since you brought this God presence in our life, we've been miserable. We don't want this. People of Gath could have said, oh, we're going to tear our temple down and build a temple for the real God. They didn't do that. Let's ship it on to another city. So the people of Ekron have heard about the ark. They've heard about what's going on in these cities. And they're like, what are you doing? I'm paraphrasing Jeff's translation here, but what are you doing? Don't send us that. It's going to kill us. You guys want to kill us? What do you want to send us that for? Listen, thousands of years ago, the Philistines couldn't escape the presence of God. They couldn't. They couldn't ship it away to some other city. Ask Jonah if he could escape the presence of God. This isn't something new in the Bible. All the way back to the first two people that God created couldn't escape the presence of God. Adam and Eve, what'd they try to do? Hide from God. We sin. We're going to hide from God. You can't. We can't. Turn to Psalms 139. Hopefully I read the right chapter this time. 139, 7 through 10. 139, 7 through 10. You could actually read, well, this is what? Anybody, here's no more Bible trivia. What is this? What's 139? No, it's not 139, is it? Never mind, I'm wrong. I thought 139 was the longest chapter in the Bible. What's the longest chapter? 119, I'm sorry. Yeah, I messed that up. See, I'm just all over. 7 through 10. It says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or there shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." You can't go anywhere. You can't escape God's presence. God is not confined to geography. He wasn't just going to stay in Ashdod or Gath. He created everything. So his judgment against sin, you know what it is? It's universal. It's universal. Now here's the thing. You know, there's a couple ways we try to move the ark from our life. You know, we try to do this. We start to feel conviction. We start to feel punishment from God. And you know what we try to do? We try to move it. We try to ship it out. Here's how. Number one, we put our sin in compartments. Now, when I say that, I mean a compartment that you don't want God to get to. I've said this before, and we have one, the junk drawer, right? The junk drawer. Like, you have somebody over for dinner, 9 times out of 10, I would say 99% of the time, you get out the silverware and have it laid out because you don't want them opening that junk drawer. Because you open that drawer and there's no telling what to jump out of there. You got all sorts of stuff in there. Some of us have junk rooms. You know where our junk room is now? It's Sierra's old room. You come to our house, we're going to show you every room in the house, but not Sierra's room, because you walk in, you got to hammer the door open, right? There's all sorts of stuff in there. It's Sierra's room. It's mostly Savannah's. So when Savannah gets married, where's Savannah? When Savannah gets married, she'll have that stuff out, right? But we put it in compartments where we say, hey, I'll keep my sin over here. God, you stay right here. I want to put you in a certain compartment. God, you can have part of me, but not all of me. I don't want you in that area of my life. You know when you do that, you know what you create in our mind a lot of times? A false God. When you start to say, he's okay with me doing that. He's okay with me doing that. And we think this in our mind to make ourselves what? Feel better. We want to make ourselves feel better about where we are. I want you in that part of my life, God, but not the rest. I heard someone say one time, it was about voting in politics, I vote with my wallet, not my faith or beliefs. You know when he told me that, when he said that, you know what he's saying? God, I'm okay with you being God in certain parts of my life, but not the whole thing. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't care what your word says or what you direct me to do. That's not the way it goes. That's not the way it goes. God wasn't okay with him. They were trying to compartmentalize God. Well, we'll just ship him off to another area. We don't want that part. You can't have that part. Here's the second way. And, oh, I've seen this a lot. I'm going to get going on this one. We change environments. We think we can change our environments to escape from conviction in our life. We change spouses. We change jobs. We start sinning and not doing things the right way. Well, I'm just going to quit that job and do something else. We move to a new city. We'll completely move to a new city, can face conviction. Make new friends. Oh, what about this one? Go to a new church. I'm just going to go to a new church because I just don't like the way this is going, or I'm convicted about this, and I haven't handled this the right way, so I'm just going to go somewhere else. I'm going to do something else. We run from sin. And we think that we can run from the conviction. And you know what else we do? Oh, I see this all the time. I see it all in our country right now. We want to blame everyone else for the problems that we create in our life. You know the easiest way to find out who created the problem in your life? Go stand in front of a mirror. There is literally no personal accountability or responsibility for our actions at all. I'll bring this up today, church, because I ain't scared. Look at Minnesota right now. You want some people who don't want to take personal responsibility for their actions? It's all over Minnesota. Well, we'll just blame the police. Let's just blame ICE. Let's just blame the federal agents. How about you look in the mirror, and if someone tells you to do something, you do it, and if you think it's wrong, you settle it in court. You don't take a car and try to run one of them over and then blame them. You don't carry a gun and then wrestle around with law enforcement. Bad things are going to happen. You know what there is? There's no personal responsibility. People want to blame everybody else for their actions. You know what we have to teach our children? Personal responsibility. That they can't run from their problems. They can't run from their sin. They don't need to request a new teacher because that one's mean. It's not the teacher's fault. It's their fault that they are held to the standard. I'm not saying that every single law enforcement officer is perfect. If they do something wrong, we have a system in place, the greatest across the whole world, that they can be held responsible. But what I see 99.999% of the time, it's not the police's fault. It's that somebody's making a very bad decision and being stupid. And they don't want to take personal responsibility for their actions. 99.99% of the time, it was not my teacher's fault in school. It was Jeff's for being stupid and making bad decisions. We have to teach. Thank you for amen in that, Stacy. Man, I'm going to get that guy. Yes. The whole point is it's personal responsibility. Take personal responsibility. God pursues us not to destroy us, but to give freedom, to offer you freedom. Look at Luke 15 and the prodigal son. He goes to a foreign country. God's heavy hand is what? Famine. He brings famine on the land. And that prodigal son ends up doing what? Eating from a pig trough. And it brings him to his senses. Saul, on the road to Damascus, he's fleeing the true God to go persecute. What does God do? He confronts him personally, blinds him, brings punishment, brings him to his senses. I want to close with this today. Here's the call. It's a call to surrender and return. It's in the last two verses. There's a turning point. Look, it's not full repentance, but they just recognize. They surrender the ark. They know that they cannot coexist with God on their terms. They want to coexist with God, but on their terms. That's not the way it works. The full surrender here is, God, you've got me. Do what you want. I surrender. I don't really listen to contemporary worship music, but there's one that's called White Flag, I believe. I wave the white flag of surrender. That's what this is. It's surrender. It's saying, God, I can't coexist with you on my terms. I'm coming to you on your terms. We can't. We can't coexist with God on our terms. It's on his terms. It's coming to him in humble faith, turning to the perfect sacrifice who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the hard truth. You turn to God or you perish. That's the truth. That's not fun for me to tell someone, but that is the truth. If you either turn to the Lord Jesus Christ or you be ready for judgment and perish. That's the truth. We can't outrun God. Listen, if you're under conviction this morning, don't put your sin in a compartment to keep it away from God. Open the drawer and say, God, clean me out. Kick open the room and say, God, clean my mess up. I've made a mess of this. I've made an absolute mess. And here's the great thing. He will. He promises us, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what God says. He promises he'll do it. Listen, changing your environment ain't going to help. It may make you feel better for a short time, but every single one of those Philistines who shipped the true God off, you know what they did one day? They took a final breath and they stood before God in judgment. It may make you feel better. You may think, I'm going to live how I want to live. Changing churches. I want to go to church that won't talk about sin. It ain't going to help. That's just running. Ultimately, you're going to stand before God. And he's going to tell you the same thing I just told you today. Turning to him in humbleness is the only way. Here's what I'm doing this morning. I'm begging you to do that. If you need to do that, do that. Stop running and surrender. Say, I give up. I'm not going to prop anything up else in my life before you, God. You're number one. I don't care what it is. I'm going to teach my kids to do the same thing. There's nothing as important as the Lord Jesus Christ in our family and our lives. Nothing. Nothing. We have to do that. We have to. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. We're about ready to take communion. This is a whole other thing I could have talked about this morning with communion. Because there is a part in communion, taking the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says, don't take this in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? That means if you have something in your life that you're propping up before God, don't take communion until you throw it down. Don't take communion until you've made it right with Him in your heart. You don't need me to do that. You can do that on your own. I'll pray with you if you want me to. If you have never professed Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, don't take communion today. I don't care how embarrassed you may be, because there's judgment that can follow. It says, the Bible says you can become sick, weak, or ill, or die. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. I don't want that. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for me. So we have a time during this invitation. You can get right with God. I encourage you to do that. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. If you need to come, come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for your word. Powerful chapter this morning, Lord. And Lord, so easily in our lives we can get things that we put up to you. And we prop them up. God, you break them down and we prop them up. I pray, Lord, that we turn to you. And every one of us may have a different Dagon right now that we're trying to prop up. I pray, Lord, we lay them down. We lay them down before you, and you make us right and whole. You promise us you will. Lord, so today, if there's people here that need to know you, I pray they will. I pray they turn to you. In everything we say and do this morning, we want to give you the praise, glory, and honor. It's in your name I pray. Amen.